Well, I want you to do a little imagination with me as we begin. I want you to imagine you're a parent. For some of you, that's not very difficult. And you're a parent who is getting popsicles for a children's event, like a birthday party. And you go to the store and you look at the popsicles. And as you're going to choose which popsicles to get, there is one problem. Do you know what it is? It's the assortment pack. You know why the assortment pack is a problem? Because what happens when you open that box of popsicles and you start handing out the assortment pack? I wanted red. No, I want purple. No, I want orange. Why did they get orange? I want oh, I got the purple one. Yeah, you got purple too. Yes, let's go over and lick our purple popsicles together because we're in the cool club. Everybody knows this experience. And if you don't know with popsicles, you did this. Just ask your parents. You know what happened when you were in PE class and the coach handed out equipment so that you could play a game. And then he says, hey, you know, here's a glove and here's a bat. And you're like, but I wanted the brown glove. Why did they get, I got the black glove. And how come I'm not playing shortstop? I want to play shortstop. And it's like as soon as we hand out gifts, the complaining, the gloating, the comparing start. It's a good thing as adults we grow out of this, right? I was studying at a study center in England, and there was a fellow there by the name of Ben Kies. Ben was a white fellow who grew up in the black church, and during the day, and sometimes at night, he would get on the piano there that was in the living room of the manor house, and he would start playing, and when he hit those keys, it was something beautiful. And you could tell he grew up in the black church because there was a swing to it, and his voice was so soulful. And I loved listening to him play. And I asked Ben, I said, Ben, when did you start taking lessons? And he looked at me and he said, I've never had a lesson. And I said, what? And he goes, yeah, I taught myself and I just play by ear. I can't even read music. If you want to hear Ben's music, he now started a folk trio called Ordinary Time, and you can listen to his beautiful music there. But as I heard him and he told me that he had never had a lesson, I just thought to myself, wow, what a gift. And then I thought to myself, why don't I have that gift? Why can't I sing like that? How come it's so hard for me to play instruments? How come I've never been able to pick one up? See, this comparison game, it follows us into adulthood. It even follows us into the church with spiritual gifts. That's actually what Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians 12. See, the Corinthians, they were playing the comparison game because God had divvied up gifts among them, and some of them had this gift that was very prized, the gift of tongues. And those who had the gift of tongues, they were very excited about the gift of tongues, and they would like to show off the gift of tongues. But other people, they wanted the gift of tongues, and they felt like they were not part of the body because they didn't have the gift of tongues. And so you see that this thing that was given, it was causing these divisions. Now, there's an irony here, isn't there? I mean, why did the coach hand out the equipment in the first place? Why do we hand out the popsicles in the first place? Isn't it to connect people? To unite them around this common experience so they can enjoy something together? And yet this thing, this gift that was given so that people could enjoy one another and connect together, it ends up being a source of division. That's what sin does. And it happens in the church as well. And so Paul wants to address this head on. How does he do it? Well, he takes us back to Anatomy 101. He starts talking about a body. And he wants us to know that because God has formed us into one unified body, that we have to cherish our diverse individual members. So here's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at two things about this body because we need to understand the body's anatomy if we are going to undo the dissension and division that can and jealousy that can come from our various differing gifts. So we're going to look at two things. We're going to look at the body's composition, and we're going to look at the body's traits. First, the body's composition. Paul opens up reminding us what a body is. Look, he says, verse 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." Paul's pointing out the fact that just as with every living organism, that every living organism is a unified whole composed of many distinct parts, so too the body of Christ is a unified organism composed of many distinct parts. Now, what unifies all these distinct parts? Well, he answers that question. Verse 13, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into the one body, and all made to drink of the one spirit." See, Paul points back to the initiation that everyone had into the body of Christ, and that initiation happened at baptism. Baptism is what initiates us into the body of Christ. And this initiation, this initiatory rite, it's closely connected with the Spirit. In other words, baptism is like, think of it like engrafting surgery. Baptism is that place where you were grafted in to the body of Christ through a surgery. But the Spirit is the surgical glue. And without the surgical glue, the graft surgery is not going to take. You see, you can't just have the baptism. You have to have the Spirit as well. But this Spirit, this surgical glue, it unites all these distinct members. Now, you may be here, and you have probably thought to yourself, if you are part of the body of Christ, you've probably looked at other members of the body of Christ, you've probably looked at other branches of the body of Christ outside of the branch and tradition that you're part of, and you've probably had this question: what do I have in common with them? And we are so different. Different backgrounds, different tastes, different ways of moving in and out of the world, different ways of experiencing and talking about a relationship with God. What do I have in common with them? I am sure the Corinthians felt the same way. Because look at who is part of this body. Verse 13, who's been united? Jew or Greek, slave or free. Now, in the ancient world, these are different categories of people that had zero relationship with one another. If you were a Jew, you did not eat with a Greek. If you were a Greek, you would not eat with a Jew. They had no relationship, no table fellowship whatsoever. What about slaves and freemen? Guess what? Slaves and freemen, they did not look one another in the eye. No relationship whatsoever. And yet, here, they have been united as one. So what do you have in common with other members of the body of Christ? Only this: that you have been united to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The biggest, most real thing in all of the world. Do you know how close you are to that person that you asked the question, or that group of people that you asked the question, what I have in common with them? you are as close to them as you are to your own body. Literally. Literally. You feel close to your finger? You're as close to them as you are to your finger. That is what Paul is saying. And my question is do we get that? Are we living into that? Well, here's how you know. Here's the diagnostic. When you feel this kind of closeness, then something happens. Verse 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. You know, if you stub your toe, your head hurts because you're connected to your body. What Paul says here, I think, he's talking objectively, actually. If one member suffers, all suffer together. That's objectively true whether you feel it or not. But when you believe it, you experience it subjectively. You hurt. So we are all united through this one Spirit at baptism, but does this erase our distinctiveness? Absolutely not. Look at verses 19 to 20. If all were a single member, where would the body be? But as it is, there are many parts, yet one body. There are many parts, yet one body. See, a body is not, does not happen that the various parts of the body, they're unified in the body, all meld into the same thing. They are all distinct. See, you were distinct. There's only one you. You may say, but other people have an organizational mind. Yeah, but other people have an organizational mind with your same history, your same relationships, your same combination of gifts. Well, other people are able to teach. Okay, but are they able to teach with your same level of empathy, with your same level of history? See, you are distinct. We all are. This was brought home to me, has been brought home to me over the years. Because when I was trying to think about where God was calling me as I was finishing my graduate work, my supervisor, my doctoral supervisor, he looked at me and he said something, and I've had to revisit it many times over the years. What he said to me was this: Kyle, a lot of people can go pastor, but not a lot of people can contribute to scholarship the way that you can and have an opportunity to. And the thing that I've had to wrestle with as I have been a pastor in the church over the years is that I realize that not only can a lot of people pastor, a lot of people can pastor better than I can. See, I didn't take him to be saying that at first, but that's what I've grown to understand. You see, I listen to Nick preach. And I think, why can't I speak that eloquently? Why do I and ah and I listen to Jonathan tell stories and connect them, and I see how fast he's able to write a sermon, and I say, why can't I do that? I have my friend Ronnie, who's an incredible organizational leader. He goes to like Puerto Rico and he plants 7 churches in 4 years. Maybe it's 4 churches in 7 years. Either way, it's insane. And now he's moved to Denver and is able to organize and lead this church there. I look at my friend Tim, who's in Austin, and the way that he is able to build a staff and grow. And I think, why can't I do that? And they're able to do this so much better than me. And then on the other hand, I look at folks that I went through graduate school with, seminary and PhD. I think of my friend Matt, who now is a prestigious chair at Princeton Seminary. And he's able to write so concisely and so clearly and to cut through the heart of issues. Or I think about my friend Simeon, who's a professor at Cambridge, and how he is able to take these really complex ideas and make them like really clear and simple. And I'm like, I can't do that. I take really simple ideas and make them really complex and convoluted. So I'm like, why do they have these gifts and I have this one? And what's going, you know? But you know what? As I thought about it, the other thing that I recognize is this. None of those pastors that I mentioned that pastor better than me in so many areas, they don't bring the breadth and depth of scholarship to their pastoring. And those scholars I mentioned that are better than me in so many areas, they don't bring the pastoral experience to their scholarship. And that's okay, because they're not me and I'm not them. There's one me and I'm unique. And so are you. You are unique. You have particular gifts that are made up in a particular way, that have a unique contribution to the body of Christ. And so my question to you is, what might you be able to offer that no one else can, because of how God has worked in your life? See, this is why the comparison game doesn't make sense. Comparison only works when you're comparing apples to apples. We aren't even comparing apples to oranges. The diversity of our gifts doesn't make any sense to compare with others. But maybe you say to yourself, but I get all that, Kyle, but I don't really like my unique gift package. I want their unique gift package. Like, mine, not so much. Like, I get it. It's unique. It's just, you know, it's not the assortment of the month that I would have hoped for. Well, I understand, and I have often thought that. But when we think that way, we need to remember verse 18, that God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. God, the all-wise, all-loving, gracious God, he is the one who gave you your gifts, your particular gifts, and it was no accident. So if you're frustrated by the particular set of gifts that you have been given, I want you to remember the wisdom of God, the generosity of God, the love of God, the God who gave you Jesus. And the one who gave you Jesus, he is not withholding anyone or anything from you. You see, he who did not spare his only son, but freely gave him up for us all, freely gave him up for you, how will he not with him graciously give you all good things? He is withholding nothing from you. In fact, those gifts that another person has that you want, you already have them, because they're part of your body. You are one. That's why earlier in this letter, Paul will write to the Corinthians and he'll say, all things are yours. He wasn't lying. They are yours. But God has a vital role for your gifts. which brings us to the body's traits. We've looked and seen the body's composition, one entity with many members, but now let's look at the body's traits, and I want you to see two things about the body's traits. One, every member is essential, and two, every member is needy. First, all the members of the body are essential. Paul continues his analogy in verses 15 and 16. And by the way, I should say that when I say analogy, it's analogy just insofar as he's talking about the human body with hands and things like that. But it's not a metaphor insofar as he doesn't think that the body of Christ is some kind of metaphor. He actually thinks it's a body. So this is hard for us to get our head around. I'm doing a little nerdy aside. Paul thinks it's a body. We are the body of Christ, literally. But anyway, verses 15 and 16. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. See, something happens when we start comparing our gifts. We start elevating some gifts, and we think that those are the really prestigious ones and the important ones and the necessary ones, and we start devaluing other gifts as if they can be dismissed. So the flashy and the powerful gifts, these are seen as superior, but the so-called weaker gifts, these are negligible. And when you have those so-called weaker gifts that aren't as flashy or as powerful or aren't deemed to be that, something starts to happen in you. You start to think, would I even matter? Do I really belong? Maybe you have thought that. Maybe you have thought that about your own gifts. Like, if I were just to walk away, would it even matter? Paul says, absolutely. If the foot should say to the hand, because I am not a hand, I do not belong, that would not make it any less part of the body. You see, these weaker gifts that make us think that we don't belong, maybe. Paul says, au contraire. Look at verse 22. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Indispensable, essential. You see, and Paul has no concept of an appendix or wisdom teeth. That didn't exist in the ancient world. So Paul does not think you can just remove these parts and go on as normal. No, there are no appendices, there are no wisdom teeth in this body. Every single person is indispensable, especially the weaker. See, God's plan overturns our human measures of worth. In the world, we prize strength and we prize beauty and we prize show. But the cross of Christ looks different. The cross of Christ overturns our worldly standards because, as we are reminded in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the cross was viewed as weakness to the world, but it was God's strength to bring about salvation. And who is it that God calls? Not many of you were strong. Not many of you were wise according to the world standards. Not many of you were rich. No, but God has chosen the weak things of the world and the poor things of the world and the things that are nothing to bring to nothing the things which are. See, what the cross tells us is that our value is not determined by what we can do or how we appear. It is determined by God's love for us, how much he was willing to give. And in fact, the weak are the very means, weakness is the very means by which God's power is displayed and his love known to the world. So the weak are not only valued, they are essential. Because God's ways are not our ways. Look at verse 24. God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it. See, the parts that we would overlook, God gives greater honor to. The parts that we naturally would think aren't as important, those are the parts that God says, no, I use those more than any other. So every member is essential. Which raises a question. Do you see yourself as essential? Here. Do you live as if you believe you're essential? Have you plugged into the life of this body in a way that shows that you believe you're essential, that shows that you are essential? Because you are essential whether or not you are living like it. But what would it look like to live like it and to live into it? Some of us have a hard time seeing ourselves as essential. Here's a question. Do you see others as essential? Maybe you have one of the gifts that in a particular body is celebrated and honored. And that has caused you to wonder if those that don't have gifts like you are really that important. Do you honor the gifts of all? What would it look like to do that? I think it would mean that we celebrate one another. And we celebrate our own gifts. I think it would mean that we say, the gifts that God has given you are so amazing. And what they do for this body are so amazing. We were talking as a leadership the other night about how important it is to be mindful of certain gifts and attributes and traits that we might not be prone in our particular body to celebrate, but should be celebrated precisely because of that. We are a very contemplative group. We are a very discerning group. We are a very analytical group. And because of that, maybe we don't celebrate passion as much. Somebody comes in like Tigger, we might be like, hold your horses a little. Getting a little too excited about that idea. Let's run it through the theological gauntlet first. But maybe we need to celebrate when people are on fire for Jesus, even if that's not language that we feel comfortable with. What would it look like to celebrate others? See, all are essential. But this has an implication, and it's an implication that we don't usually like. Why are all essential? Because all are needy. Which brings us to the second trait. See, this whole comparison game, it can take us in one of two directions. On the one hand, it can make us feel insignificant, like we don't belong. But on the other hand, the other thing it do is it can make us feel self-reliant and forget that we need others. And so Paul warns us here not just about feeling unimportant, but also against the sense of pride and self-sufficiency. Look at verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Why? Because we are all needy. Whether we realize it or not, we are all needy. I mean, think about it. What does maturity look like in our world? Like, if you were to ask, what does it look like for a kid to become a mature adult? I think most of the time, the way that we would define that is, well, they have their own job, they have their own car, they can pay for their insurance, they have a healthy retirement. In other words, they're not dependent on me anymore. Maturity looks like independence. That's how we talk. That's how we think. And what happens then is we think in the church that maturity looks like independence. But I want you to know that that is not biblical maturity. Biblical maturity is growing in responsibility. That part of the equation is true. Biblical maturity, sanctification, looks like growing in responsibility, but it is not growing in independence. In fact, it's growing in how much you recognize your need of God and your need of others. So here's the question: which version of maturity are you living by? The one that says, if I can just get to a point where I don't have to rely on others, then I know I've reached maturation? Or the one that says, I want to take responsibility for all the things that God has called me to do, but I also know that I need His people and I need His grace comprehensively in so many areas of my life? Maybe ask it this way: are you willing to admit that you need others in your relationship with Jesus? How much are you willing to admit that? How far are you willing to go? Are you willing to go so far as to be vulnerable? Are you willing to go so far as to invest in actual relationships? Are you willing to go so far as to say, I am so much in need of you, can we make a pact together that we're going to support one another like a covenant? Because we need one another? I mean, y'all, there is so much to do in the Christian life. There is so much to do as a church. And I know you feel this burden. I mean, we've got to care for the poor. We've got to invest in global missions. We got to make sure that we are catechizing and teaching everyone. We have to make sure that we are caring for the environment. We have to make sure that we are invested in the marginalized in our local community. We also need to be concerned about every sphere of life, and so we need to be engaged in the medical industry, and we need to be engaged in government, and we need to be engaged in the arts, and we need to get, and it just can feel overwhelming, can't it? When we think that that calling is on every member of the body, it can. But when we recognize that it's not, because we are one body with different gifts and different passions, then we can say, I need you to lead us in having a global vision. I need you to lead us in sympathy and service to the marginalized. I need you to lead us in making sure that we are theologically educated. I need you, because it's not me. Are we dependent on one another? Because it's only in this weakness that we're not going to get overwhelmed, or we're actually going to find strength. It's only in our neediness that we're going to discover the opportunity for God's grace to flow through us and to bind us together. That's how the body functions. A brain and a heart are connected. They're not isolated organs, and they're interconnected through a complex network of nerves and signals. Neurons send electrical pulses along delicate pathways, coordinating actions and emotions and responses in every part of the body. That's why the Holy Spirit gave us gifts, different gifts. Because our unity is to traffic in these gifts, the giving and exchanging of gifts. So what would it look like for you to lean in to your fellow believers, your brothers and sisters? What would it look like to invite them into your decisions? Like, what job should I take? Where is God calling me to live? What spouse should I choose? How should I raise my children? could it look like asking for help? Like, hey, you seem to be really good with numbers and managing money. I'm awful at it. Could you help me manage my money so that I can get out of debt? Or it could be like, hey, you seem to be really good with interpersonal relationships and managing conflict. Could you help me manage this situation of conflict? Because I keep fumbling, and it's only making things worse. I'm so glad that you have those gifts because I need you. I need you. That's what it would look like. So here's the question. Let me close with this. Where do we get the power to do all this? Well, I think we have to remember the gospel. Because the gospel is the thing that upends our self-reliance. The gospel tells you, you cannot save yourself. You cannot function alone. You need Jesus. And you need his body. And the gospel also tells you that you are loved. You are so loved that you don't have to compare. You can simply enjoy the gifts that God has given to you and to others. One of the interesting things about The Lord of the Rings, which I've never read, so I want to make that confession up front. But I know a little bit about it, and I know something about Tolkien, and the interesting thing about that book is it's a book that wouldn't have been written, it couldn't be written today. And the reason why it couldn't be written today is because it's about friendship. And we don't understand friendship. Or the need for friendship. I mean, it used to, the old epics and the Greek myths and things like that, they were all about friendship. But we prioritize romantic love and connection and don't understand the value of friendship. But The Lord of the Rings is really a book about friendship. And what it shows is that this fellowship was made up of men and elves and dwarves and hobbits and even a wizard, all from different places and backgrounds. But what helps them to overcome is not any single hero. It's not the great man theory of history. But it's actually how they all contribute together. It's Frodo's quiet resilience. It's Aragorn's leadership. It's Legolas's keen sight. It's Gimli's steadfast loyalty. And if I pronounce those wrong, it's because I've never read the book or seen the movie. But those of you who have will get the illustration because I'm weird. But the point is, what allows them to overcome is that they do it not as individuals, but they do it together, and they find that they're stronger together than they ever were alone. And I wonder if that vision can capture and captivate our imaginations as we move forward together as the body of Christ, celebrating one another and all that God has done. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.